I have a favorite movie. I have a lot of favorite movies, and I have a lot of favorite scenes from each one of the favorite movies. But one of my favorite movies, and we're watching a lot of movies these days, you probably are too. My favorite, I guess, of all time is To Kill a Mockingbird. But I recently reread the book, and there's so many nuanced things in the book that really don't come out in the movie, as wonderful as the movie is. The story takes place in the pre-civil rights South, and the main storyline well, at least what you think it is about the African-American man who's accused of raping a white woman and is defended by Atticus Finch, the attorney played by Gregory Peck. Of course, the man is innocent of the crime, and it seems to be a story about that, about racism and racial injustice on the eve of the civil rights era. But what it's really about is a young girl, Atticus Finch's daughter, Jean Louise Scout, she's called, and the way in which she matures in her understanding of life and human nature and relationships to others. She's a child in first grade when the book opens and the movie starts, and she's outspoken and opinionated, and she gets into fistfights, and she's a tomboy, impulsive, emotional. She wants to do everything that boys do. She can't imagine that she's not capable of doing everything that any boy can do, and so she's quite the feminist of her time. But she and her brother Jim become friends with this young boy, Dill, who visits his aunt during the summer. And one of the main sources of entertainment for these children is to terrify themselves by getting close to the Radley house, because inside that house there's this grown man that nobody's ever seen, known to the children as Boo. And what they don't know, they've made up all these stories in their mind about him, and what they don't know is that he's actually watching them, and he is actually reaching out to them, leaving them gifts, little presents in a hollowed out place in the tree in his front yard. But they are so preoccupied with all the legends they have about him, and they love to scare themselves to death with their descriptions of him. Jim said, this is a quote from the book, "Boo stands about 6.5 feet tall, judging from his tracks, and he eats raw squirrels and cats, any cats he can catch. And his hands are bloodstained, because if you eat an animal raw, you can never wash the blood off. And there's a long, jagged scar that runs across his face. And what few teeth he has are yellow and rotted out, and his eyes are all popped, and he drools most of the time." It's essentially this monster that Jim has made up in his mind and just created, because they have this curiosity about someone they don't really know at all. And so they just imagine him to be this particular person. And so the notion of this man as an innocent and, in fact, really vulnerable human being had never occurred to them, even though their neighbor, Miss Maudie, says things like, "Boo just stays in the house, that's all. Wouldn't you just stay in the house if you didn't want to come out?" But they would rather make up outlandish reasons why Boo stays in the house. Anyway, the story unfolds. And the story of the Finch children is that, as it unfolds, is that there is a villain in the story, but it's not Boo Radley. It's a man who is stalking them and wants to murder them. And so there's this nail-biting scene at the end of the story and the end of the movie, where the man tries to kill them, this man who is stalking them. Jim gets knocked down, knocked out, and Scout runs home in this costume that she's in from a fall carnival. And so when she gets there, she realizes that someone has scooped Jim up in his arms, and while she's running for her life to the house. And the last scene in the movie, it's so poignant and so touching and moving, is her father and Sheriff Tate leaning over Jim's bed, and Jean Louise Scout meeting Boo Radley for the first time, who's standing in the semi-darkness behind the door. And she says this in the novel. These are the words that Harper Lee puts in the child's mouth. "My eyes traveled up his thin frame to his torn denim shirt. His face was as white as his hands. There was a shadow on his jutting chin, and his cheeks were thin and hollow. His mouth was wide, and there was shallow, delicate indentations at his temples. His gray eyes were so colorless, I thought he was blind. His hair was thin and feathery on top of his head." Every word that Scout is reflecting on is how physically unimposing, how non-threatening this man is, instead of the monster that they had imagined him to be. And he holds out his hand to her and he asks her quietly, "Will you take me home?" And they're the only words that Boo speaks in the entire novel. And they tell us how give Scout this first opportunity to interact with him as a human being, as she finally grasped what this gentle giant of a man has actually done. This man who was so shy and introverted that he just wanted to spend his life within the protective walls of his home, who's scared to death to venture out into society, but he does one time and for one reason, an overwhelming desire to protect the Finch children, to save their lives. Displeasing, distasteful, literally life-threatening for him, but he lays aside his habits and his preferences, and he puts himself in the position to please, not just to please, to save his neighbor. And so she takes him to the hand, she walks him to the front door, and this spunky little tomboy who's dedicated her whole life to making sure everybody knows how tough she is, she switches positions with him when she gets on the front porch, and she allows him to take the lead. Because she knows that there's nosy neighbors watching from every window, and she doesn't want it to appear that this grown man needs to be led by the hand of a little girl. And she says this in the movie, "I could lead him to the porch, I could lead him through our house, but I could never lead him home." What is she saying? She's saying it would be demeaning to him. She's saying the only way she could accompany him home would be in a way that bestowed dignity on him, that exalted him, and that demonstrated to everyone who was peeking out the windows what great respect she had for him. This is an illustration, a long illustration. This is a long illustration, though, of what Paul is talking about here. The one another that Paul is talking about here are the two different, completely different groups of people from completely different backgrounds, the conservative religious Jews who ate kosher meat and observed Jewish holidays and had been taught not to defile themselves with Gentiles, and the Gentiles from pagan, idolatrous backgrounds who had worshipped with temple prostitutes, who had had no problem eating any kind of food, and who thought the Jews were legalistic, hyper-religious prudes. In other words, he's asking them to accept, to welcome precisely the person who is so radically different from you that you have avoided that person every day of your life. And that's what he's asking of the Roman Christians, because that will be the witness to the watching world peeping out of their windows. And that will be the witness to our world as we welcome one another in Christ. Have you ever noticed how many times at family gatherings you think, "I wish everyone was like me. I wish things would go so much more smoothly at this dinner, at this Thanksgiving meal, if everyone thought like I did." And then you get into a church and it's made up of all kinds of people. There's an old, Sinclair Ferguson used to, there's this old funny little saying, "Oh, to be with the saints in heaven, yes, it will be glory. But to be with them now on earth, well, that's another story." The one another that you're to accept is the one who's different from you. And we are not to miss the radical nature of Paul's command here. It is that we treat each other in the body of Christ as those for whom Christ died, those to whom Christ was promised, those whose only hope was ever going to be in the mercy of Christ, in the mercy of God in Christ. And right now he is saying to them, your moment in time and space history, your role that you get to play is to pick up the script and live out this salvation that I have been telling you about, that he has explained to them through the first 14 chapters of Romans. And God will be glorified by the way that you do that. God's heaviness, God's immeasurable goodness, God's holiness, God's dignity, God's power and grandeur, all of those things will be on display when you live like this. When our kids are toddlers, we teach them the answers, the questions and the answers to the catechism. When J.M. first learned him, and he still doesn't say his R's, he said, "Who made you, J.M.? God. Why did he make you? For his glory. And his glory is the manifestation of his very visible, his very active presence in that child. His glory is the very active presence, the very visible manifestation of him and his character in the midst of his people, in the midst of his creation. All of creation makes God's glory known. The heavens declare the glory of God. The distinction is that the inanimate creation doesn't have to be told what to do. It does exactly what it's intended to do every single day and every single night. it's humanity. It's humanity, Paul says, that has to be reminded again and again how to live out image bearing. It's us toddlers that have to be reminded that our very existence is for His glory. And so we have as our purpose on this earth, as our chief end, our catechism tells us, our Westminster Confession tells us, is to glorify our God and enjoy Him forever, to make His name known, to carry out His purposes, to communicate who He is to the world peeking out the windows. So Paul has spent all of chapter 14 talking about the fact that it will be done in the most mundane, everyday parts of life, this glorifying of God. Paul doesn't say, you know, try to do just some things to the glory of God, the big things. Those are the important things. No, he says in his letter to the Corinthians, do every single thing you do, everything you eat, everything you drink. That's what he's been emphasizing in all through chapter 14 and now into chapter 15. Everything you do in the affairs of everyday life, such in such a way that your life is putting on display the characteristics of God for your neighbor's sake, to please your neighbor. That's the only way it's seen. When C.S. Lewis first wrote The Weight of Glory, he addressed a nation at war. He wrote it and lectured on it during the and read it on the radio during World War II. And he said this: it may be possible for each one of us to think too much about his own potential glory, but it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The weight or the burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, and it should be a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And when it is carried, the backs of the proud will be broken. What is Lewis doing? He is lifting the people who are listening to him out of the critical, shallow, anemic view of ourselves and our relationship of others. And he continues, this is how he closed the essay: next to the Blessed Sacrament himself, meaning Jesus, your Christian neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses, for it is in him that Christ lives, the glorifier and the glorified. What Paul is saying here is that this is your role to play, the way you welcome each other, the way you serve each other. And don't forget the context of this. Don't forget the location where this letter is going. Paul's writing from Corinth. He is sending this letter to the capital of the Roman Empire. He is so convinced of the surpassing glory and goodness of the rule of God in their lives, as the Lord Jesus rules their lives in their relationships with each other, that he brings that to bear on their lives in the midst of this sense of glory and grandeur of the Roman Empire where they lived. We've talked about this several times during our study of Romans. He's not advocating a political agenda that puts the Roman Empire in its place. He doesn't say, now all you Christians in the Roman churches here, you are in the capital, you need to organize and pick a candidate because the church's success in Rome will depend on your relationship to political power. No, he says right here in the middle of the capital of this empire, with all of its systems, with all of its culture, with all of its nationalistic pride, with all of its inflated notions of its own exceptionalism, you church, you are to demonstrate the unsurpassed grandeur of the glory of God. You are to demonstrate what true glory is, what true power looks like in this intimidating power center of the Roman Empire. This little movement, these little churches are to be that relevant. And in their deference to each other, in their acceptance of each other, they will put on display the monumental deficiencies of the glorious Roman Empire in which they live. You remember I told you months ago about the Emperor Julian who said, I wasn't going to mention him, so I don't have him in my notes, but he said these Christians, basically what he said was, these Christians are making us look bad, and they're making our gods look bad. We need to start some charities. And so they did. But it was the people of God demonstrating to the watching world the glory of God with people who had been their natural enemies. This is the reason this is a command to bear with the failings of the weak, because this does not come naturally to us. Somebody sent me a Facebook. I'm not on Facebook, so they'll send me screenshots of the funny things that are on it. But it's all these parents. I mean, they were moms. You could tell they were moms. I don't know why. They just had the mom look, the mom haircut, whatever. But they're all in this laboratory, and they're all looking through these microscopes. They're all looking. They're all, and they have on white lab coats. And the caption under it says, parents looking for a cure for the coronavirus so their kids can go back to school. And it's fun. It loses something in the telling. I wish I could show it to you. But anyway, why is that? Because they're done. I mean, every time I talk to my daughter, she says she's on the edge of sanity. It's what's happening all across the country right now. Because why? Because parents and grandparents are being asked to bear with the failings of the weak. And some of us are seeing the worst of our kids come out, and we're seeing the worst of ourselves come out at the same time. And I saw another funny article that said some of us just have never realized that we have inherently in us that I want to speak to a manager attitude, that kind of personality. And so you see this on media groups like Nextdoor.com and all kinds of social media, these gotcha, I saw a supermarket cashier without a mask on. I saw a man using an ATM pad with his bare hands. My next door neighbor went out and got a pedicure. I mean, all over the country, people are just indignant and have this compulsion to call out whom they consider to be their weaker brother or sister. But confronting weaknesses by shaming people is never motivationally effective. And it creates defensiveness. It doesn't persuade anybody. So Paul doesn't say, you who are strong, use your power to shame. Use your ability to always get the manager on the phone. No, he says, you who are strong, bear with the failings of the weak. Not just tolerate, but welcome them. Welcome them wholeheartedly. Receive them. That's how Christ welcomed you. And that's the theological basis for his argument. Christ died for you. Christ put you in the service of everybody else for whom he died. That's the only reason any of us can be useful to anybody else. And it's the reason we must be useful to everybody else for whom Christ died. No matter the differences, no matter what we might think of that particular lifestyle or that particular way of life, accepting someone and loving someone is not the same thing as approving someone. As you know, in the late 1960s, there was a lot of cultural upheaval that you had a wide gap between older and younger generations in attitude, but especially in appearance. You don't see that in this particular generation. But at the time, Hudson Armading was the president of Wheaton College, very conservative man, veteran of World War II, absolutely hated the countercultural movement. All the 60s college kids seemed like unpatriotic draft resistors to him. And so he absolutely hated the countercultural fashion statements that some of them were making. He thought it was biblically inappropriate for men to have long hair. The staff at Wheaton was trying to have a little bit of liberty among the students, but he was completely against it. So anyway, he was scheduled to speak in chapel just before the service. The chapel service, they all gathered for prayer. And the person that sits down next to the speaker is the one who prays. And so just before the service begins, this young man walks in with a beard, long hair. He's got this kind of toga-looking thing on and a sash around his waist, sandals on his feet. And Dr. Armading looked at him and just cringed. And then the guy walks right up to him and sits down in the seat next to him. So he'll be the person to pray. So he prays. And this is what he says. Dear Lord, you know how much we all love Dr. Armading and how we appreciate his walk with you and the example he is. Lord, I am so grateful for the man of God he is and how much he loves you and loves your people. Lord, will you bless him today? Will you give him liberty in the Holy Spirit so that all of us in the student body will have open hearts to hear what he has to say? And may we then do, Lord, what it is you want us to do. And so Dr. Armading kind of stumbles up to the podium and he gives his message, and then he gets done. And before he closes in prayer, he asks the young man to come up to the platform. And of course, the whole student body that's in chapel are just cringing because they just know that he's going to, demean this kid. And the guy gets up there and Dr. Armading puts his arms around him and just tears streaming down his face. He embraces him, loves him, thanks him for his prayer. And it just broke up the whole chapel. The students stood up and applauded. They cried. They hugged each other. And so it was just this example of this one man laying aside his prejudices to turn the complete mood on the campus to demonstrate the love and acceptance for someone else with whom he really, really didn't approve. Really didn't approve of the dress. Really didn't approve of the lifestyle. But we have, Paul said, an obligation. We owe it to bear with the week. It is what Jesus has given us to do. It is not what Jesus requires of us. It is what Jesus gives us. This compassion, this kindness, not to hoard, but to give away. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. Because you have been so dearly loved, you can do this. Because you have been so dearly loved, you can be compassionate to others. Because you have experienced the compassion of Christ. Because you have experienced the forbearance of Christ, you can bear with others. You can do this. Because this is fundamental to who you are. It's fundamental to what you've been given if you belong to Him. If you abide in Him, you're just paying this out, what you owe, your obligation, out of His wealth. You're just paying it down out of the endless storehouse of His riches. This is not about niceness. This is about supernatural treasure trove, treasure chest of Christ living in you that you actually now owe everyone else. You have value. You're loved. You're cherished. And nobody owes you anything. You owe them. That's what Paul is reminding us of. And everything flows from that relationship. And y'all, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what we think our obligations are. It doesn't matter that we don't like thinking of that as an obligation. That is what Scripture says. It is an obligation. It doesn't matter that we love to be served and we think we have a right to be served. God says no. You're to find more delight in serving others. It doesn't matter that we're grieved by offenses against us. God says no. You're to be more grieved by seeing someone else hurt. And you're to be the first to forgive. It doesn't matter that we think we're supposed to have this constant awareness and that this is a gift from God, that we have a vigilant eye and we always know what's going on. And we have certain expectations of how people around us should be treating us and others and relating to us. God says no. You don't have to be very clear in your mind about every single position and your rights and hope that everybody around you is as clear as well. It doesn't matter that we think our life is defined by our own personal boundaries and entitlements. God says no. You're to be willing to lay down your rights and sacrifice your comfort. You're to be willing to get out of your house as terrified as you are of society, Boo Radley. Character is formed in times like this that we're in right now. Y'all, people see deeper into ourselves. It's no accident that we're studying these very passages during this very time as God is calling us to transform us. But here's what Paul is saying. The vertical love that we have for the Lord, we can shout it from the rooftops, but it can only be proven in the horizontal love, the horizontal ways that we demonstrate it to others. There's no other way it's verifiable. There's no other way that we can show. That's why Jesus said He sums up the commandments in that way. The two commandments, all the commandments are summed up in those two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because loving your neighbor as yourself is the only way it's going to be demonstrated that you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the example for that, Paul says, is Christ. He is not only the enabler for it, He is the example for it. And so that, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he explains the humility of Christ, the condescension of Christ, the kenosis is the theological term for it, of Christ, the laying aside of His glory that He didn't grasp, He didn't cling to, but He emptied Himself and became a servant. The one who possessed all the majesty of deity, the one who had all the prerogatives of God because He was God, adored by His Father and worshipped by the angels in complete satisfaction, He laid aside His rights. He laid aside His rights as something that was not to be clung to. That's the theological starting place for us, people. That's where we have to start, that Jesus became a servant. He could have insisted on coming in a manner consistent with who He was, in full blaze, divine paraphernalia and insignia and thunder and fire, like God did on Mount Sinai, like He'll come again in the glory of the new creation. He could have been immune to weaknesses and sickness and illness and death. These were His rights, but He came in flesh and as a man who was a foot washing, prostitute embracing, leper touching and healing servant. As surely as He was God, He was a servant without rights, accommodating Himself in His humiliation. And that is the example that He has left us, Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. And so all of these, this moment from Bethlehem to Calvary, He renewed that decision. Why? Why did He move further and further into the shame and humiliation and pain? It was to have us, to welcome us, to receive us, to accept us, whatever the word is in your particular version of the scriptures, to welcome us, to reconcile us to the Father. And so Paul says, I'm telling you this because this is a story that God has been preparing for you that will give you hope, that will allow you to endure all the pain, all of the, what you're going to go through. It will give you expectation and anticipation to watch and see how God is going to provide for you, how he's going to bring beauty out of ashes, how he will make sense of your situation and your pain, because those days are coming. When Paul writes this letter in 57, 58-ish, there's not much going on in the way of persecution for the Roman Christians. So Nero is the emperor at this time, but he is relatively sane at this particular moment in time when they receive this letter. It won't be until about 63, 64 that he gets completely insane and blames the Christians and begins to persecute and the Christians are burned at the stake. They're used for sewed up into animal skins and fed to the lions. The horrible persecution starts in just a few years. And so Paul is giving them ammunition. He's giving them preparation. And he's saying, in this story, you can rivet your memory to what God has already done, so that no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what is capturing your emotions right now, the objective facts of God's story will be all that matters to you as he continues to carry out his unchanging mission. And he will change the perspective of our hearts. Y'all, every time we read scripture, everything we read in the Old Testament or the New is meant to change our perspective to God's perspective. Every time a teacher exegetes a passage of scripture to say, what is this? This is saying to your people, God, it is always from his perspective that we're to be looking at that. What is God's perspective on this? What is God's perspective on what Paul is telling these people right now? And so God's perspective is all that matters. It's his grid that we're supposed to be filtering everything through. And so it's the memories of what he has done that will fuel the hope, Paul says, in what he will do in the future. He's the starting point. His story, everything about your life revolves around that fully orbed picture that he has painted for us of his majesty, his beauty, his compassion, his protection, his commandments, his delights, his demands. All of these things that he has revealed for us as he has acted in covenant all through scripture to demonstrate who he is. Y'all, every issue we face is a biblical issue that God has already addressed in his word. And that Bible is our script for living. I told you maybe last year about N.T. Wright, that illustration he uses. I think he got it from Kevin Vanderhooser. But it's the illustration of imagine a group of Shakespearean actors found an unfinished play that Shakespeare had written. It was a five-act play, but it was missing the fifth act, or even the fourth act, whatever. And they were tasked with the job of studying what was written and figuring out that missing act so that they could then act out the entire five-act play. And because they knew Shakespeare so well, because they knew his goals and his missional objectives and his ultimate goal and his trajectory of the stories that he wrote and the purposes for which everything was always heading, because they knew him so well, they could act out the missing parts of the missing act. They knew what the great writer would write because they knew what he had already written. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying this should be the air you breathe. This story should be the anchor for your comfort and for your hope. Everything about your anticipation of your future is dependent on what you know to be true about our God because of what he has already done and what he promises still to do. His past deeds provide the foundation for our faith and our trust in him right now in the present, and they provide our hope for what he most assuredly is going to do in the future. If he has already led his people like a shepherd leads his flock, then I can trust him to lead me into a place of safety and peace. If he has already exhibited the power in his family's life as we go through the scripture and see, then I can expect him to exhibit his power in my life in these particular ways. If he has already done these mighty and wondrous deeds to be marveled at, then I can be filled with hope at what he is going to do in the future. When Lucy is leaving the mountaintop with Aslan and they're going back into danger in Narnia, Aslan says, remember, Lucy, remember when you wake up in the morning, when you lie down at night, remember what you saw here, remember what I said to you, remember the signs, and whatever strange things may happen to you, don't let anything turn your mind from the signs. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. But as you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. So take great care that it doesn't confuse your mind. People, we have dropped down into a place where the air is thick right now, and it's filled with uncertainty, and there's fear, and there's anxiety, and much despair in our world. And Paul says every single word of this Bible has been written down to give you, by the God of all endurance and encouragement, to give you hope. And don't get so caught up in the imminent frame of the crisis that's swirling, and forget to raise your eyes to the imminent. And the only way you can do that is through his living word in the assured certainty that he will prevail. There is nothing that can cause God's mission to fail, not the external opposition around us or the internal pressures or anything else. In all of creation, we're in a period of darkness right now, not just in our nation, but in all of creation, and we're in uncharted territory. We've never passed this way before. I think one of the great ironies of all the phrases that are thrown around is the irony that we must listen to the experts. Now, don't hear me say we're not supposed to listen to experts. We absolutely are. But the irony is that there don't seem to be any experts. The medical experts don't really know. They're learning as they go. The economic experts don't know. They're learning as they go. So the future of who will be and how we'll function when this is over is all very much unknown. But we have the expert. We have the transcript. We have the script right here. Someone sent me a week ago, Spurgeon's devotional in the morning and evening devotions on May 28th, in the evening on the May 28th devotion. And it's the scripture passage from Lamentations 3, where Jeremiah is in the middle of this dark plague, the darkest time in Israel's history, in the middle of the siege of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar was literally starving them out. And Jeremiah writes, he has walled me in. I cannot escape. I call and I cry for help, but he shuts out my prayer. He turns aside my steps. He has made me desolate. I am a target for his arrows. He's talking about the Lord, of course. I have forgotten what happiness is. My endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. I remember my afflictions and my wanderings and the wormwood and the gall, and my soul is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind. It's like somebody flips a switch, and therefore I have hope. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. I call it to mind. If I'm to endure, if we are to endure, Paul says, we will call to mind the faithfulness that God has demonstrated over and over again for us. Spurgeon says this: there's no need for God to create a new thing on earth to restore the believer's joy. All we need to do is to prayerfully rake the ashes of the past, and we will find light for the present darkness. God's plans, God's purposes cannot be thwarted, will not change. And so Paul gives them all of these Old Testament quotes to say, you Gentiles were always in the story. The promises of God throughout the Old Testament were given first to Israel, but you were always in the story. It's that old B.B. Warfield thing about we were just stumbling around in the dark. There was always furniture in the room, but the lights weren't on yet, and so we were stumbling over it. Gentiles were part of the furniture, but they just weren't seen yet. Jesus in the synagogue, after he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and sits down and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He then says, after that, he says, by the way, people, I want to give you some hints about who's included in that group of people I just read to you about, the captives that are going to be released and the blind that are going to be given sight. And here, I'm going to give you a hint about it without telling you directly. There were a lot of Jewish widows while Elijah was wandering around. But who did he take care of? A Gentile, a widow in the land of Sidon. And people, do you get that now? Well, let me give you another hint if you don't get that one. There are a lot of Jewish lepers when Elisha was walking around, but he didn't cleanse any of them. No, he cleansed a Gentile leper, Naaman the Syrian. And here's what the Bible says. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They were supposed to hear the old, old stories. Tell me the old, old stories, and put their minds to work. Call to mind what God had done and say, wow, I never saw that before. I never thought about that before. And so Paul is giving them these Old Testament quotations to remind them, no, this furniture was always there. You are all just stumbling around in the dark, and it has this equalizing effect. And so don't miss it. Don't miss the mercy. Don't miss the mercy that no one is saved without. Don't miss the fact we said this months ago that he writes this long explanation of the gospel to the Romans and everybody else he always writes to, because we leak the gospel and it has to be poured back into us all the time. And so he ends this section with bookends. He begins with a prayer in verse 5, a participatory prayer that we're called to be active in. It's not some passive blessing that he's praying down on us. He's saying we participate in glorifying God with our lives. And he prays, may the God in verse 5, may the God of all endurance and encouragement grant us this way of actively living in harmony with one another so that we glorify God. And he ends with a participatory prayer. And look at the extent of it. May the God of hope fill you. There's a difference in filling us up and just tasting a little bit. He is asking for us to be filled with the joy and the peace that accompany this great salvation. This is not happiness or optimism or being upbeat and ending all of our texts to each other with a happy face. This is, I want you to express the glory of God in your lives, doing the Lord's work, overflowing with the joy that has come to you because of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God our Father. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper, who's been labeled a Christian hedonist, I can think of worse things to be labeled, says by enjoying him forever. And so Paul reminds us that that is what we are to hope in, y'all, even in the midst of all the sorrows and all the implications of the things that are going on around us, we have cause for joy. And that joy and that peace gives us the hope that we need for the future. It fills us with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we may abound, overflow in that hope. We just celebrated Easter, Resurrection Day. Joy is born in the resurrection. Resurrection is the assurance of the gospel. That is our hope. That is our assured certainty. Paul says nothing without it, no salvation without it. The resurrection day we just celebrated was not just an event. It was the dawning of a new age. It was the new reality when every single thing changed. And that is what we hope in. We hope our hope is in a present, is in a future reality in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is right now in our present, eternally enthroned on our behalf. He is right now as our high priest interceding for us. He is that right now. The reason we don't have joy right now is not because the economy's bad. It's because we don't get what's really happening around us as our God is working completely, dynamically working and in constantly working, never static, in countless ways that we cannot see right now. That we cannot see because we are so caught up in the imminent crisis swirling around us. We've heard a lot lately, and I'll close with this, about flattening the curve. If the curve can just be stopped from this trajectory it's on and begin to go the opposite way, then there will be some hope. You've heard the word hope a lot in conjunction with flattening the curve. Our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is in what happened on that cross and in that empty tomb when that curve, when that parabola began to work. And Don McLeod says it like this: from the third to the sixth hour, the agony was punctuated on the cross by the choruses of derision from the passers-by and those who were being crucified with him. From the sixth to the ninth hour, there was darkness as our Savior's light was almost exhausted in his struggle with the darkness. And at the ninth hour came the dereliction cry when there was nothing but darkness and emptiness, and he was alone with the world's sin. An experience in the presence of the holy forsakenness. And then the curve began to change, and the line began to move no longer downward, but upward. And the humiliation passed imperceptibly into exaltation. And as he dies, his dawn began to break, and he called out to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." What is it Paul wants the Christians in Rome to see with these scriptures? The mercy of God, the hope of God, the hope of God that we have because of the joy of the resurrection, the greatness of the mercy beyond anything we can imagine that fills our sails of faith up again and gives us encouragement. Things may look bad, but we have hope. I know the way my child is living, but I still have hope. I know the things that I've done, but I still have hope. The song we sang on Maundy Thursday, Lord have mercy. What is the only reason in that song that that mercy should be given? For we have placed all our hope in thee. This is not optimistic wishing. This is us looking back and knowing that this is the way the Lord works across the board, the God who reverses the curve, who reverses everything that seems so awful and so wrong. And for that, because of that, we have hope, because he turns everything right side up, because defeat is victory, because poverty is wealth, because a cross is actually a crown. And when I call these things to mind, all my hope is in thee.